We're going to turn tonight to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. I'd like to begin reading at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Let's stop reading there and look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we pray that you'd bless tonight in this meeting, that good might come from it, that we might learn more perfectly the scriptures and the mind of God as it relates to the church. And I pray that you would bless this place as you have in years past, that on into the future until you come, we would be a beacon of light in a world that sits in darkness and in the shadow of death. We thank you, Lord, for the way you've blessed this ministry. And we look to thee tonight to bless us again as we look into this, our holy word. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'm calling this message tonight, True Church Identity. True Church Identity. Last week, some of our members attended services by invitation at a Baptist church in Carrboro. And some of the members came back somewhat discouraged because of some remarks made by the speaker. The speaker indicated that the only biblical church is a Baptist church, and that independent fundamental churches have essentially become a denomination or organization of churches without the marks of the true church. It was repeatedly emphasized that the only biblical church is a Baptist church, and that that name of identification, Baptist, is essential of any church wanting to enjoy the authenticity of being a biblical church. I thought I would speak about that a little bit tonight. Our church does not include the term Baptist in its identifying name. The name of our church is Calvary Memorial Church. It's not called Calvary Memorial Baptist Church. It's called Calvary Memorial Church. We further define ourselves as being independent and fundamental and premillennial. And one of the reasons that we do that, the reasons we have this name, is because of the ecumenism and the liberalism that so characterizes our day. We have sought to, for the benefit of the onlooking public, we have tried to distinguish ourselves from certain liberal movements. And so we call ourselves independent. We find ourselves living in a world where you have Baptists, you have Methodists, you have Presbyterians, you have Lutherans. The phone book is full of churches with different names. And among the Baptist churches, there are variations in the way it's arranged in many cases, but the term Baptist is stuck in there somewhere. And and sometimes when you go to churches that are Baptist churches, the impression is given that if you're not a Baptist church, then you're in the wrong place. As though somehow or other, putting the name Baptist on the marquee of a church or on the sign out front somehow or other sanctifies you and sets you apart and makes you all of a sudden an authentic biblical church of the sort that the Lord intended in the first century. I don't think anything could be further from the truth. The question is raised, are we an example of the true church of the first century here at Calvary Memorial Church? Are we a biblical church? It might be important to note that our pastor, Kent Kelly, was unanimously chosen by churches across the state of North Carolina to represent many independent Baptist churches across the state. That was back in 1978, which involved a class action suit here in North Carolina involving the Christian school movement. And of all the pastors in the state of North Carolina, it was unanimously decided by pastors across this state who knew our pastor that he would be a good spokesman for what they believed in and stood for in their churches. I think it's very important to understand that when you begin to glory in a name. It would be a serious error on the part of anyone to suggest that Calvary Memorial Church is not an example of the type of church the Lord and His apostles sought to establish in their day. I think it will be a serious error. There is a carnality today that also existed in the days of the Apostle Paul over identity. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Before we begin reading here, I'd like to say that one of the basic problems of man is the quest for identity. The quest for identity. There's something about a person in terms of their search for security that there's a need to identify, and especially with groups of people. Somehow or other, if you are among people of like mind and faith practice, there's security in that. There's a kind of belongingness that is so basic to human nature. To be able to identify with a place and call it your home, and to have a label that you more or less find identity under, is very basic to human nature. And you see it to some extent in young people. We've spoken about this in other services before. You see it in young people in terms of clothing styles, hairstyles. Young people identify with certain individuals that seem to rise up with things that they long to have as it relates to them as a person. Being significant, personally significant, is very basic to human nature. Everybody wants to be personally significant. We want to be popular. We want to have a contribution that is recognized. And again, it's very basic to human nature. And some of that spills over, I think, into the adult life and can produce carnality among adults in the church setting. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, reading at verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius. Lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptize any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." And we could read on, but I think the point is made here. There was contention. There were divisions over identity, over identifying with people, over identifying with what certain people had done, such as the practice of baptism. And each had their particular following. And what was a carnal problem at Corinth is a carnal problem that exists today. It has existed all throughout the course of human history, from the Garden of Eden to the present. The identity problem. If you turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 3, I'll show you a little bit more of this. And John's Gospel, chapter 3. In verse 22, "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Enon near to Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, and John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." So you see, the whole thing here is about baptism. It's about the baptism of John. It's about the followers of Christ. And John goes on to explain in verse 27, and answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him." And then he goes on to explain how that he, speaking of the Lord Jesus, must increase. But then he says of himself, "But I must decrease." And then when you begin chapter 4, reading at verse 1, we read, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee." And so it's quite obvious that what is going on here is that the Pharisees were trying to start a rift between the disciples of John the Baptist and the disciples or the followers of the Lord Jesus. The only reason I mention that is not to speak disparagingly, as I plan not to do and I would not do in any of the remarks I make tonight of baptism the practice of baptism, or to speak disparagingly of any church that has the name Baptist on their marquee. If some church wants to call themselves by the name Baptist, I have no problem with that whatsoever. But when somebody begins to assert that a church has to have that name, that you have to proclaim the name Baptist as though somehow or other that makes you more authentic or a more worthy place of worship than another place, then I think that that crosses the line and goes into something that I would call carnality. I do not think that good can come from it. The question then is, what makes a church a biblical church? Is it the name on the church? I don't think so. What is it that makes a church a biblical church? I believe it's the tenets of the faith, believed and practiced by a local church. That's what makes a local church a biblical church. It's what is believed there. It's what is taught in the church. It's what is practiced by the church. And I can tell you now that there are independent churches that I would not want to have anything to do with. There are also Baptist churches that I would not want to have anything to do with. There are churches all across this country that are a disgrace. And just because they're called by the Baptist name or an independent fundamental name does not mean that when you go into that church, you're going to find what the Lord would want you to find when you go in there. I do not believe anywhere in the New Testament the Lord focuses upon the name of the church as though it's that profoundly important. The Lord and his disciples always referred to the church as the church or churches, if he was talking about local churches in the plural sense. But it was always in the sense of a local church. He never spoke of them in a collective sense in the form of a denomination of churches. Never. Every church was viewed as a separate entity in and of itself in a locality, and it was judged according to what was taught and practiced in that locality. There is no mention anywhere in the Bible of a church being called a Baptist church or an independent fundamental church for that matter. If you're going to be a true biblicist that goes strictly by what the Bible teaches, you would just refer to the church the same way they did back in the first century as the Church of Southern Pines. But there's importance to why we call ourselves Calvary Memorial Church, independent, fundamental, premillennial. It's for testimony's sake, to help clarify a lot of confusion that exists in the world today when it comes to churches and what is taught and practiced in churches. But again, what makes a church the true church is what is taught in it, what is believed by the church, what is practiced in the church. Here at Calvary Memorial Church, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Creator God incarnate. That's what we believe. We believe that He came in the flesh some over 2,000 years ago to this earth. We believe that Christ is the head of the church. That's what we believe here. That He is the head of the church, which is His body, which is the bride of Christ. In this church, we believe that the Bible is the only source of faith and practice. The Bible, the Word of God. We believe that the Word of God is inspired and preserved. And we believe that that inspired, preserved Word of God for the English-speaking world is the King James translation of the Bible. That's what we believe here in this church. We believe that the Lord meant it solemnly when He said, "If you add to my word or take away from my word, I'll add to unto you the plagues that are written in this book, or take your name out of the Lamb's book of life." We believe that. We're those that understand that if God did not inspire and preserve His words, plural, there's no way that a person can ever really ultimately know whether they're adding to or taking away from if we do not have His inspired, preserved words. We believe that here in this church. We believe in local church government. We do not believe in denominationalism, so that the government extends outside the locality of the local church that the Lord has established. We believe that the government is confined to that local church alone. We do not believe in a church universal in the sense that some embrace that thought, like those in the ecumenical movement, who believe that doctrine is not all that important. We believe in the local church because that's what the Bible teaches. In respect to government, we believe that every church should have a pastor and elders and deacons. Brother Charles has been speaking on that now for a while. In respect to church government, we believe all members are equal. In the sight of God, every member is equal. The responsibility of the pastor is no greater than the responsibility of any member of this church. Whether it has to do with faithfulness and attendance, or being on time, or the study of Scripture, or an effort to reach the lost with the gospel of salvation. That's what's been taught in this church for years. Our pastor does not lord himself over anybody, never has. He's never viewed himself as the one and only one that makes decisions in this church. Every decision has always been made according to church government, which lies within the responsibility of those to whom the Lord has given the responsibility of spiritual oversight, which is the elders. But the elders are always considerate of the congregation and what the congregation thinks. And in a certain sense, it's very democratic in that respect, because there is a respect for the congregation in the true local church. There's a kind of humility where the leadership presents itself as a servant to the congregation, not as a lord over servants, as though you are little servants. That's not the way this church thinks or believes. We believe that all the members are equal but have different roles. We believe that you're saved by grace without works. That's what's taught here. We believe that you're saved only by the merits of Christ's atoning blood without works. We practice in our church the ordinances of baptism, which is immersion underwater, and communion, as the Lord taught and as the Apostle Paul taught in his epistles. We're going to have a baptismal service in, I think it's, a week and a half or so. We're supposed to have a baptismal service in this church. We believe in baptism. We believe it's tremendously important for testimony's sake. Just because we do not have the name Baptist out here on the sign in front of the church does not mean that we in any respect minimize the importance of that doctrine of baptism. We understand it when you read in Acts chapter 16 where the Apostle Paul is able to point the Philippian jailer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he asks the question, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul tells him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And that same hour, he baptized them. He baptized them. We believe that. We believe in the importance of baptism, as much so as any Baptist church there is in this nation or in the world that has ever existed. We believe in baptism. We believe that our work is that of spreading the gospel, leading people to Christ for salvation, observing all things that the Lord commanded. That's what this church stands for and believes. We believe that every person has a free will and that it is not the purpose of the church to force salvation in any respect upon anyone. Salvation is something that must be voluntarily received as an individual is taught and persuaded concerning the truth that is in Christ Jesus and His Word. We believe that our responsibility is that of very humbly and carefully teaching and persuading, but never forcing or coercing. In our church, we understand that one of the epidemic problems throughout the generations is that of the false profession of faith. And we preach in this church against that problem. And how deceitful the human heart is, and how depraved we are in our nature. That's what's taught in this church. We teach that there's none good, not one. There's not one that's righteous. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We teach that we're deserving of hell fire. And that the only way that a person can be saved is by grace and by mercy. That's what's taught in this church. A true biblical church believes that the state has no authority in matters of church government and practice except in areas of common sense compelling interest. And we haven't got time to go into all that that might mean or should mean, but we believe that. We believe that the state should stay out of the matters of the church. And that's what the First Amendment to the Constitution of the United States asserts. It's the very first thing. We do believe that a responsible church understands that all government is of God, and that it is the responsibility of believers in this world, in the churches, to involve themselves in matters of government. And we're very fortunate in our country where people have representative government, and that the government is of, by, and for the people. It's very unusual. But a truly biblical church understands the relationship between church and state and the need to encourage government officials to embrace moral laws that are consistent with the Word of God. And this church is outstanding in that respect, I believe. The true biblical church understands that love is not God, but that God is love, and there's a difference. We're those that teach that true love for God cannot exist in ways inconsistent with the doctrines of the faith according to God's law word. We believe that, and we teach that here. We believe in the second imminent premillennial coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are other things that could probably be said tonight, but that's what this church stands for. And when a person comes here, whether it's the regular church members or whether it's visitors, they're blessed to walk into a place like this, because this church is a true biblical church. And again, the true biblical church was never called a Baptist church by either the Lord or the disciples. That's not the case as you study the scriptures. The first mention of the church is in Matthew chapter 16 in the passage that we read tonight. It's the first mention of the church, the New Testament church in the Bible. And we learned something very important about it. It all had to do with the identity of Jesus Christ. The setting here, the context here, had to do with his identity. Who is he? Who is Jesus Christ? We're talking about a person that was literally here some 2,000 years ago. We're not talking about some imaginary religious theory or theology that's otherworldly in nature. We're talking about a historical personality that had real existence upon this planet. And the issue is, who was he? Was he who he said he was? Well, who did he say he was? Well, he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He said, he that seeth me hath seen him that sent me. He said, I and the Father are one. He said he was the light of the world, the bread of life, the door of salvation. There's so many things that we could speak about tonight that he said concerning himself. But he's the Creator God, the loving Creator God manifest in the flesh. And the Lord Jesus is asking Peter and the rest of the disciples, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter's the one that answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, the Roman Catholic Church zeroes in on this passage and believe, take it out of context and put the focus not on the Lord Jesus and the testimony of the Apostle Peter, but they put the focus upon the Apostle Peter as being the first church leader, the head of the church, the head of the first church, the Apostle Peter. I mean, how wrong can you be, folks? The testimony of the Lord Jesus was, upon this rock, upon the rock of your testimony concerning my identity, I will build my church. He is the head of the church. All throughout the remainder of the scriptures, this is emphasized in a way that even a casual reader can't miss it. The focus is upon the Lord Jesus. It's not on the Apostle Peter. So the church was founded upon the testimony of Peter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the ministry of Calvary Memorial Church. It's consistent with what John the Baptist taught in the way of his public testimony. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. His whole life was spent identifying to the world the identity of Jesus Christ. He clarified when the question came up as to who he was. He said, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Savior. I'm not that prophet that should come. I'm not Elias. But behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. His focus was upon Christ. That's the focus of this church. I'm telling you something. When a person walks in those doors right back there and comes into this church and sits down, if you do not do the same thing in the ministry that's here, and that is teach them Christ, neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of the preacher. It's not of the church. It's of the Lord Jesus Christ. And any minister or any ministry that does not point people to Jesus Christ is not a biblical church. And they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. This church does that. Hundreds and hundreds of people have been saved as a result of the testimony of this church, where attention is not drawn to the people that are in it or to the pastor, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's mighty to save. The Apostle Peter himself understood it. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, he spoke about how Christ is the chief cornerstone, elect, precious. That he's that foundation cornerstone of the spiritual house of the local church. And that's what he was teaching there as he was inspired of God. The question might arise, when did the church actually begin? When did it begin? Some people believe that it began with John the Baptist. I'm not going to argue with that. Some people say that it began at Pentecost. When it began, the technicality of when it actually began and all the theology associated with that argument. Can result in an interesting study. It might bring out interesting thoughts. But it's not necessary to someone's salvation knowing the answer to that question. It certainly should not be the basis for division between churches. We've learned in this church that that period from John the Baptist until Pentecost was a transitional period from, and there were many things taking place as the Lord began to reach out to the Gentiles because his own received him not. And so the Lord was not instantly doing something. He was progressively doing something. He was building his church. As a matter of fact, in our text, you have the futuristic phrase here. I say unto thee, also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build. I will build my church. I will build. That's sort of futuristic. John the Baptist was already dead at this point. We read about his death in the 11th chapter of Matthew. He was beheaded. Those who glory in the Baptist ordinance or the name Baptist by in some way trying to link it to John the Baptist, I think, do so straining the scriptures. I don't think there's a basis for it. John the Baptist himself said in his relationship to the Lord Jesus, he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. I think it's very significant the reason that John the Baptist was allowed to die when he did is because of his greatness. Because he was a great man. As a matter of fact, the Lord said, of all the prophets that have ever lived, there's none greater than John the Baptist. He was truly a great man. I was reading in Dr. Henry Marsh's Defender's Bible some of his commentary concerning John the Baptist. And he says that he was the first Christian. He was the first Christian witness, the first Christian preacher, the first Christian prophet, the first Christian martyr, the first to baptize converts, first one to baptize. He even says he could have started the first local church. He said that. He didn't emphatically say that he did. In his mind, the period between John the Baptist and Pentecost was indeed a transitional period where a lot of things are not quite clear. Like technically, what do you have to believe to be saved? Repeatedly, it says that the disciples did not understand the cross of Calvary. They didn't understand it. They didn't understand his resurrection from the dead in the technical sense. They didn't understand it. In principle, I think they understood the message of salvation, their need for it, and their total dependence upon the Lord. But there were many technical things that they did not understand. That's true of all of us. We're all sitting here in this church tonight learning. Some of us have been in this church for years and years. I've been saved some 40 years. And I'm still learning. And it seems like the longer I live, the more ignorant I realize that I am of what this book actually teaches. But I am completely confident about what I do understand. I believe that I know the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I know that He has forgiven me my sin and that I have a home awaiting me in heaven. I know that I don't have to get right with God should I find out that I don't have long to live. I am right with God. I'm doing the only thing that I know to do. I'm trusting Jesus Christ and the merits of His shed blood alone as my only hope for eternity. Anybody that believes anything else or is trusting anything else, I don't trust them. I believe that the message of salvation is simple. I don't think that we have to be immersed into the depths of theology to understand the simple gospel message of how to be saved. I do not believe that you have to have the name Baptist on a church in order to be an authentic representation of first century biblical churches. I do not believe that. But in saying all of these things, baptism is important. But the practice is not essential to salvation, which is very interesting to discover. Because there are some who teach baptismal regeneration. There's all kinds of foolishness as related to this ordinance. There's infant baptism practiced in some churches. Well, there's no basis for that. The Bible teaches it's for adults only. It's not for infants. I'll give you a classic example. The thief on the cross. The thief on the cross was a man who was very lost. If he was baptized as a child, or not as a child, but because the baptism didn't take place before John the Baptist. So if he'd had a false profession of faith and was baptized by John, it didn't mean anything. Because baptism doesn't mean anything if you're not saved. Because baptism will not save you. And here he is hanging up there on this cross. There's no opportunity for him to even go to a church. There's no opportunity for him to be baptized. He never took a single communion service and participated in one in any church, anywhere. And the Lord said, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." Again, I say to you, baptism is important, but the practice is not essential to salvation. It just is not. But it's a tremendous public testimony. And when the Lord set forth the Great Commission, this was emphasized. The need to go into all the nations of the world, teaching and baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And this was a commandment. And we do that here. We do that right here at Calvary Memorial Church. But we do not live under the banner of Baptist. Because the focus of this book is not upon an ordinance. It's upon a person. It's upon the person that the Apostle Peter recognized the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what's taught here in this church. So, in conclusion, this message is not to speak disparagingly about churches that call themselves Baptist churches. I know many pastors in Baptist churches that I love, and I love those men. I thank the Lord for them. I don't criticize them because they call themselves Baptists. But I cannot for the life of me understand why any Baptist preacher or individual that goes to a Baptist church would be critical of Calvary Memorial Church. I do not understand that for the life of me. And I don't believe the Lord understands it either and approves of it. I do not believe that. I believe that the Lord wants unity. He doesn't want division. And he doesn't like remarks that cause divisiveness. He doesn't want that. He wants us to dwell together in unity around what the true church is supposed to teach and embrace and practice. That's what he wants us to do. And to love one another. And to esteem one another. That's what he wants us to do. And so when things like this happen, where people say things that maybe they ought not to say, maybe not explaining things as well as they should, so that people maybe understand their point better. Our responsibility is to realize that we make mistakes too. We say things from time to time we shouldn't say. And I love those people up the road. And I love that man that preached that message in that church. And he preached on Friday night when I went up there one of the greatest messages I've ever heard on the subject of prayer. And I love him for that. I believe when the Lord Jesus comes, he's going to be just as saved as I am. I know the same Lord Jesus that he knows. He attends a church that's called a Baptist church. I attend Calvary Memorial Church. I'm thankful to be a part of this church. I'm thankful for that name out there. I'm thankful for that name. It means something to me. It represents what I believe. And it's a joy to me to tell people that I go to Calvary Memorial Church. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your precious word. I pray that you'd bless us tonight and help us to understand these matters. I pray that you would not allow any of us to have bitter spirits or to lose fellowship with people because of things that are said. But I pray that we would love one another, that we would humble ourselves and realize that without thee, we are nothing and we can do nothing. You are our everything. And we have nothing to glory in save the cross of Calvary, where our Lord Jesus suffered and died for our sin. We glory in that and that alone. And we're also thankful for the ordinance of baptism, because it's a testimony of what you did upon Calvary and how that you suffered our death, symbolized by baptism. But you raised us from the dead in your own Son, as it were. And we have the hope of resurrection life because the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. And we thank you for the ordinance of the communion service, where we take the bread and remember the body that was broken. And when we take the cup and we remember that precious blood that was shed, we thank you for these ordinances. They're precious to our souls. And I thank you for this church. And I ask your richest blessings upon it. And upon every church that believes these things that we've made mention of tonight, that teaches these things, and lives and practices these things. And we make this prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen.